Please turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians. While you're turning there, let me greet you all. It is a joy for my family and I to worship with you this morning. My name, as has been said, is Mpumelelo, and right now I feel very underwhelmed that it doesn't have the chuzpah that my son's name has after that introduction by Graham. My wife and I are always encouraged whenever we visit here at Antioch for your steadfastness. See your steadfastness in the Lord and His worship and His gospel. We bring you greetings from Heritage, your daughter. Please be assured of our prayers for you as we are assured of your prayers for us. Our focus this morning will be chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. Chapter 2, verses 19 to 30 of Philippians. Let me read God's word for us. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. You know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger, and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Well, Paul's letter to the Philippian church is probably one of Paul's most quoted letters. If you have spent any amount of time studying the book, you'll see why. The book is primarily practical as opposed to heavily doctrinal when compared to the apostles' other letters. Philippians lacks the sustained doctrinal argumentation found in Ephesians or Romans and Galatians. Rather, it has scores of helpful paragraphs on Christ-likeness, on humility, on unity in the church, joy and the hope of the believer. It has been rightly called the Apostle Paul's letter of joy. While in prison at Rome, the Apostle wrote this letter to the Philippians for the purpose of thanking them for their support in his ministry over the past years and past decades, and also to warn them against certain false teachings, which he starts dealing with from chapter 3 onwards. In chapter 1, he writes with joyful emotion about how God is at work in their congregation and echoes a wonderful prayer of thankfulness because of their faithfulness to the work of the ministry. He then joyfully speaks of the advance of the gospel, even though he notes that some preach the gospel for selfish motives, but nevertheless, Christ is being proclaimed and he is joyful. At the beginning of chapter 2, he calls the Philippians to strive for perfect unity. And he explains that they will achieve this perfect unity by relinquishing pride and selfish ambition. And then before their eyes, he goes on to exalt the humility of Christ and the self-debasement of Christ, how Christ didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but lowered himself so that he can serve his people. And then he calls them to imitate Christ. He calls them to turn from pride and selfish ambition towards imitating Christ and his humility. And then he speaks of his joy, a joy that he has in spite of being in chains, and he calls them to share in this joy. And then that brings us to the text that's in front of us this morning. The text that's in front of us this morning is a bit of an intermission. I don't know if you noticed that. He's not teaching anything in this section, but rather he's talking on a more personal note. This is something that he usually does at the end of his letters, but here he does it in the middle of the letter, and I hope to show you why that is. In this personal note, he speaks of two men that he commends to them, to the Philippian church, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And as he commends them, as he commends these men to the church, we learn, reading, sort of as we are here listening on into this conversation between Paul and the Philippians, we learn what it is to be a Christian worthy of imitation. This morning we're going to study these two men. That's our meat, that's our meal. To study these two men, to study the powerful witness of their lives. And then we're going to consider what it looks like to imitate them. I hope that's clear where we're going this morning. So consider with me first Timothy from verses 19 to 24. I hope in the Lord Jesus, verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you. In verse 19, Paul tells the Philippians that he's going to send Timothy to them. And then you'll see there in verse 23 and 24, he says that at a later time, he's going to send Timothy to them at a later time when he knows how things are going to go with him. At this point, he's in Rome under house arrest, and he's most likely going through a trial for his supposed crimes. In light of his being unable to travel to Philippi himself, he will send Timothy to them so that Timothy can come back to Paul and give a report of how they're doing at the church there. And so in light of this, in light of the fact that he can't go, he's going to send Timothy, he commends Timothy to them by giving them reasons why he trusts Timothy, why they should trust this Paul substitute. Of course, the church at Philippi already knew Timothy. As you can see there, attested to in verse 22, when he says, "You know how he has served with me in the gospel." In Acts chapter 16, Timothy had been with Paul when this church at Philippi was actually founded. The first time it was founded, Timothy was there with Paul. So they know Paul, they know Timothy. This is not a new character to them. However, he still commends them to him. And in his commendation to them, he gives two reasons why he trusts Timothy. The first reason is that Timothy is like-minded to Paul in his care for the Philippians. Timothy is like-minded to Paul in his care. The second reason is that Timothy is single-minded about whose interests he will follow. So let's consider both of these reasons in turn. Look at verse 20. "For I have no one like him." The phrase there, "no one like him," literally comes from a word that says equal soul. The New American Standard actually captures it better when it says, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit." The King James does an even better job when it says, "I have no one like-minded as him." Paul here is saying that of all the gospel workers that would be available to be his messengers with him in Rome, no one is as like-minded to him as Timothy is. No one, as it were, is of the same soul with Paul as Timothy is. As a faithful student with a teacher, Timothy had become like Paul. When compared to the other gospel workers in Rome, Timothy by far had similar qualities of soul with Paul, similar passions with Paul, similar zeal as Paul, similar objectives with Paul. Over the course of the time that Timothy had spent with Paul, he had really come to think like Paul, relate to believers and unbelievers like Paul. Indeed, one might even go as far as to say that Paul's very character and mission had become Timothy's own. This is the point that Paul is trying to get across. And what Paul has specifically in mind here is that Timothy had become like Paul in his genuine concern for the welfare of the Philippians. You see that in verse 20. When it comes to concern for the Philippians, Paul is all alike to Timothy and vice versa. And here he is holding up Timothy as an example of what he was speaking about earlier in the chapter, in chapter 2. In verses 3 and 4, if you turn your eyes to verse 3 and 4, he says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Here, Paul, he's pleading with the Philippians to do nothing out of their own ambitions, but always looking out for the others' interests. And Paul is assuring them here in verse 20 that in Timothy, they have a man who has their best interests at heart. But for us to understand the full weight of what he's trying to tell us here, we need to examine this a little bit closer. We can find more insight if we looked a little bit more at the word concern that he uses here. He uses the word concern. He says, genuine concern for your welfare. And we can understand more if we just take a bit of a moment to understand that word concern. And for that, I'd have you come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just for a moment. Come with me to 2 Corinthians 11. Here we're in a section where Paul is talking about his sufferings as an apostle. He's talking about all the sufferings that he's had as an apostle, starting from verse 16 onwards. He's talking about all the dangers. He's expressing his heart for the churches, but he's also explaining how he has suffered, how he has been imprisoned many times, how he was beaten 5 times with rods, how he was stoned, so much so that the people thought that he was dead, how he was shipwrecked 3 times, and the many dangers that he faced, robbers and betrayals and the like. And then, in the midst of explaining all of those sufferings, look at verse 28. In verse 28, he says, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." The word translated there, anxiety, in the ESV, carries the same meaning as the word Paul uses in verse 20 of Philippians 2 when he says concern. It's actually the same root word. In fact, some of your translations will have the same word in both chapters. It will be translated the same way. So the idea is the same. And this is the point that I want you to notice. Here in 2 Corinthians 11, he is putting his anxiety, his constant concern for the well-being of the churches, to be of equal measure to all of these other sufferings that he has just been speaking about. He mentions his anxiety for the well-being of the churches to be such a burden on him that it is equal to being stoned to near death. This concern that he has for the churches is so burdensome on him daily that he equates it to being shipwrecked. He says it's a pressure on him. It's a daily pressure on him, a continuous pressure, an unrelenting pressing down of his mental and emotional state as he considers the health of the churches. This is serious stuff. This is a serious concern for the weak in the churches, those struggling with various trials and various pains and sufferings in all the churches. This is a concern that false teachers are infiltrating the churches and leading people away from the Lord Jesus. This is a concern for all the people in the church who just need some help. Some just needing guidance, whether it is needing help in their knowledge of the Lord or just needing godly wisdom for life. He is seriously concerned holistically for all the churches that he has planted and all the other churches that he has oversight over. And I ask, what kind of heart produces such a concern? What kind of heart could produce such terror, such pressure, such anxiety, such distress? Well, the answer is very simple. It's a loving heart. Paul's anxiety for the churches is caused by his affectionate love and care for them. Have you noticed as you read Paul's letters how he copiously mentions people specifically by name? It's because he loves those men and women. How he always mentions in his letters and expresses how he always gives thanks for them and remembers them in his prayers. And we see how this also affects his ministry. Paul usually, if you notice how he does his ministry in the book of Acts, he plants churches and then he always wants to go back to see how the believers are doing. So the main purpose for going back, the main purpose of changing that program of where he's going to go next is precisely for the purpose of just checking how are the believers doing, to check up on them. Indeed, he is a pastor par excellence. In Paul, we have a man whose ministry is driven not by the concern of programs, but by the concern of people. Not for the concern of things, but for people. And his concern for them is deep. He wants the churches to grow in their love for Christ. He wants them to grow in their hatred of their own sins. He wants to see them flourishing in Christ's likeness. And you can see that all over his writings when he writes to the churches. He writes in his letters that he wants to see godly marriages and obedient children, that he wants to see them put to death what is earthly in them and put on Christ. He wants to see them changed, magnifying Christ with their lives. He aches in his soul to see their lives become magnets for the world around them. He wants to see them have the fullness of life that Christ promised. Indeed, one might say that his concern is that all would be well with them. And this is the point here, that this same care, this same concern, this same anxiety that Paul says is in him is also in Timothy. Timothy has quite figuratively drunk of Paul's concern for the churches. And Paul is convinced of this, and he's letting the Philippians know that in Timothy they have a man who truly cares for them. But I'll have you know, dear saints, this morning, that Paul wants more Timothys. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25 to 26, you don't have to go there, you can just note it down. 1 Corinthians 12, 25 to 26, Paul is talking about how the body of Christ should function. And then he says this in verse 25, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same, and here's that word again, care. That the members may have the same concern. That the members may have the same anxiety for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Paul wants more Timothys. He wants more Pauls. Paul wants more church members who are concerned, who are anxious about the interests of others. More people who have a genuine care, a genuine concern for God's people. A holistic, serious, non-superficial care for God's people and their livelihoods. In a local church, no one is to suffer alone. In a local church, no one is to feel uncared for. Dear saints, show me a church that is filled with people who do not outdo one another in showing honor, and I'll show you a collection of people who are living unlike what Christ has for them. When people are living lives of self-indulgence and not self-sacrifice for others, not other-centered, but them-centered, that is unlike what Paul is calling for here. These are people who are unlike Timothy. And we are called to follow Timothy in his concern for others. And in light of this, it is nothing short of shocking what Paul says in verse 20 and 21. You see, in verse 20, he's making the point that no one is as like-minded to him in his care for the churches as Timothy is. And then he goes on in verse 21. You'll see there, we're back in Philippians 2 now. You'll see there that he goes on to make the point that the general population of gospel workers around him in Rome seek their own interests and not the interests of Christ. Look at verse 21. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. This takes us to the next point. This takes us to our next point about Timothy's character, which is Timothy was single-minded about whose interests he was going to follow. Look at verse 22 also. But you know, in contrast to those who seek their own interests, look at verse 22. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. One of the great things about this genre of scripture, the epistles, is that it gives us an intimate look into the hearts of the writers. This piece here is a very close-up look into Paul. He is expressing severe pain here. When he says, "For they all seek their own interests," he's not just throwing out words as if he's some disgruntled man who makes rash general statements, but rather he has specific people in mind when he says that. There were specific people in Rome who were preaching the gospel insofar as it suits them and their goals, not so far as it suits Christ and his mission. If you were reading the letter in one sitting, you would have already gotten a hint of this back in chapter 1, verse 15. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 15, you'll see that he's already hinted towards this. Look at what he says, verse 15, chapter 1. "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife." Now hold on just a moment. Some men in Rome are preaching the gospel of the grace of God that has appeared, and the reason that they're preaching this gospel is because they are envious of Paul's ministry and are fighting against him. They are competing against him. Verse 15, "But some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." What? How does that make any sense? How can a person understand that God humbled himself, became an infant, grew in wisdom and stature, died a blasphemous death, rose victoriously to announce his kingship over the entire cosmos, ascended to heaven in a cloud, and calls all men everywhere to be reconciled to himself freely if they just place their trust in his finished work? How can any man understand this and goes out to proclaim it not out of wonder and awe and joy, but out of envy and strife and petty competition and selfish ambition? And here's the thing that gets me about this. Look at verse 18. We're still in chapter 1. Verse 18. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." Here's the thing that gets me. These people are not preaching a false gospel. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't rejoice. Paul wouldn't rejoice if they're preaching some funny gospel, or if they're preaching some syncretistic religion or some health, wealth, word of faith, doctrine of demons. He wouldn't be rejoicing. These people are preaching the one and only true Christ who is resurrected, and people are being wonderfully saved through their ministries. Do you understand how terrifying this is? It is possible for us here this morning, hearing the gospel, treasuring the gospel, to go out and proclaim the gospel out of impure motives. It is possible for you to be motivated by selfish ambition, pride, conceit, delusions of grandeur, and not to be motivated by awe and wonder at the gospel of God's grace that has cleansed us from our sins and cleansed us from all impurities. Come back to chapter 2, verse 21. They seek their own interests over those of Jesus Christ. The word "seek" there has the idea of continually seeking. This is a perpetual thing. It's a continual thing where one's own interests always supersede those of Christ Jesus's in one's life. That's the idea. These people, it didn't happen once. It's a perpetual thing. This is the summary of their lives. Yes, that person preached the gospel, but he was motivated by envy and strife. But Timothy wasn't so. In verse 22, Paul says, Timothy has proven worth, tested worth, seasoned worth. Over time, he has shown a single mind when it comes to the service of Christ and the gospel. And this is his single mind. He is always going to seek the interests of Jesus Christ. When compared to these other men, Paul says Timothy seeks the interest of Christ in how he serves, always. He doesn't serve when it suits him, but he serves as a fellow soldier. He doesn't serve out of envy or strife, but he serves out of love. As a son with a father, he serves Christ with Paul. He isn't double-minded and unstable. He has X-ray clarity and laser vision when it comes to the aim of his life. The perpetual daily pursuit of his life is always measured against the interests of Jesus Christ. The standard for him is Christ. There is, therefore, dear saints, this morning, a requirement on each of us to decide firmly, unwaveringly, whether or not we're going to seek as a daily exercise the interests of Jesus Christ over our own. You have to be as clear as Joshua was when he said, "Me and my house will serve the Lord." You have to be given over to the interests of Jesus Christ, to love what he loves, to hate what he hates, to be merciful as he is merciful, to do the things that Christ would have you do, and not do the things that your flesh would have you do. And dear saints, I would like to encourage you that by the very fact of Timothy's life, we know that this kind of life is possible. By the very fact that Timothy exists, we know that this kind of life is possible. We believe in the same God that Timothy did. We are recipients of the same grace that he was. The same resurrection power that was working in Timothy's life and enabled him to produce such a powerful life is also working no less powerfully in our lives today. We have everything that he had. No believer here this morning who has believed in Christ is worse off than Timothy. We have the forceful veracity and effectual power of God's word available to us. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit who teaches us and trains us to reject worldliness and embrace righteousness. Indeed, the Apostle Peter summarizes when he says that the power of God has given us everything. Underline everything. Absolutely everything that we need for life and godliness. This morning, it is possible that you may be lacking finances to buy that item that you need. It is possible that you lack talents to do the job that you are offered. It is possible that you lack data bundles such that you will not be able to check your WhatsApp messages after the service. It's very possible. But there is one area of your life that God has made sure that you lack absolutely nothing in. And that area is your pursuit of godliness. God has abundantly given you everything that you need. Therefore, take heart, dear beloved of the Lord. Timothy can be replicated. Timothy wasn't a once-off shoot. We can live lives by the grace of God that have a singular interest, Jesus Christ and his mission. And the question then becomes, for each of us this morning, will you pursue to be a Timothy? Will you be one of those whom it is said that they sacrifice and burn the love of this world at the altar, and they take up instead of it the interests of Christ? Will you seek to live in this manner? Will you continually, daily bend your will to Christ Jesus' will? Will you inconvenience yourself for his mission? Will you fight daily to exalt Christ in your heart so that all that you do as you serve him is done in truth and love, not in envy and petty, childish competition? That's the challenge that Timothy's life leaves us. That's the taste. That's the aftertaste that Timothy's life leaves us with. Here's a testimony of a man whose life is worth imitating. Now, let's turn our attention to the second man Paul brings to our mind, Epaphroditus, from verses 25 to 30. I have thought it necessary to send to you, Epaphroditus, my brother and my fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. We're now introduced to a character whom we're most likely unfamiliar with. Now, this is the only time that we hear anything about this man, Epaphroditus. So all of our biographical information comes from this text. Paul, being imprisoned in Rome, drove the Philippian church out of their love for him to send someone to Paul in Rome to serve him and bring him some financial assistance. So the church chooses this man, Epaphroditus, to travel the long journey to Rome from Philippi and bring this gift to Paul and then stay in Rome and serve Paul, presumably for the rest of his incarceration. This is the general view amongst commentators, that because of the nature of Paul's imprisonment, the church at Philippi would have told Epaphroditus to stay in Rome until Paul is either released or the whole episode ends. Which is why Paul finds it necessary here to explain why he is sending Epaphroditus back to them. In fact, commentators agree that Epaphroditus was the one carrying this letter. So Epaphroditus has returned to Philippi and is carrying this letter to the Philippians. And this section here serves to explain why Epaphroditus is back at Philippi, but Paul is still in prison. Because they were expecting him to stay there until the whole situation ends. In verse 25, Paul gives Epaphroditus five titles that give us a glimpse into the man that he is. He separates these five titles with the possessive pronouns, mine and yours. He calls him my fellow brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, and you're, the Philippians, his messenger and minister to my need. Let's briefly look at these five titles before we get into the lessons of this man's life. My fellow brother. This is an affectionate term that Paul uses often in his letters. It is a familial term which expresses the mutual love between Paul and Epaphroditus. Lest the Philippians wonder why is he back so early, Paul is affirming him as a brother whom he loves. My fellow worker. This is a term that Paul uses a lot in his letters, and he uses it to refer to people who have worked with him in the advance of the gospel. This has a sense of being in the same team, of being equals in the service of the same goal. Epaphroditus is a fellow servant of Christ with Paul. And here's a key piece of information about Epaphroditus. Apart from this term here, there's nothing in this text that tells us that Epaphroditus was a leader in the church, a preacher, a pastor, or a deacon. Apart from this term here, but the problem is that this term is also used for other people who are not pastors or teachers. So this has led most commentators to agree that Epaphroditus was probably a normal member of the church. It was probably just a normal member of the church that was sent there. He's not a leader or anything, and that'll be important as we go on further. Fellow soldier, brother in arms. Paul views his companions in the gospel as men who are fighting alongside him. And Epaphroditus is also given that description. His description is given of Timothy, it's given of Luke, it's given to many other gospel workers. And Epaphroditus is called the same thing. And then your messenger and minister to my need. Literally, your messenger to me and your minister to my need. The word messenger there actually is literally apostle. So he is their apostle to Paul. They were not able to come and serve Paul themselves in Rome, so they sent him as a representative to go be with Paul in prison and serve him and take care of him. However, that's sort of just an introduction into his into who he might be, but there are three things about this man that are worthy of our attention as we go through this text here. Three things that are worthy of our attention, and I would argue our imitation as well. The first thing is this, that he is a trustworthy man. He is a trustworthy man. Let me just ask you this. If perhaps I understand Pastor Tim was away in the States for a conference, and let's just say he was there, and as he was there, he fell ill, or some disaster happened, and he was detained there, and he was not well. And so you as Antioch, he's your pastor, and you love him, and you want to send somebody to him. And so you want to maybe send a gift with him, and you want to send a man who's going to go there and take care of him and nurse him and take care of his needs while he's there. What kind of man would you look to send? What kind of person would you be thinking to send with the money that you'd be sending with him and that you trust to get there and actually serve? I would imagine on your list of characteristics as you look amongst yourselves for a man to send, you would look firstly or chiefly a man that is trustworthy. A man that you can trust that when he gets there, he's going to do the task that you have sent him there to do. The church is expecting him to get there, to arrive, and to serve Paul and not be a burden to Paul, to serve Paul's needs. And this is a man that the church trusts to arrive and roll up his sleeves and minister to the apostle. Now, the quality of being a man or woman of integrity and trustworthiness is prized in God's eyes. Proverbs 12, verse 22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight." It is imperative upon us to be a people that are trustworthy before God, dealing uprightly in everything that God sees. And the problem with that is God sees everything. We are called to be people who are trustworthy, people that we can trust. People that you know that if you ask the person to do something, he's going to carry it out. But you see, it doesn't end there. If Epaphroditus is truly a trustworthy man, then his trustworthiness is to be confirmed by those around him. If I come to you and you ask me, "Hey, could you just describe yourself in three words?" And then I say, "Well, you know, I'm a short guy. I'm a trustworthy guy," and then I go on. Does that have any clout if I say to you that I'm trustworthy? No. It's the people around me, the people who know me. Those are the people that should be able to say that man over there is trustworthy. Nobody can come and qualify themselves and say I am trustworthy. No, it's the church family that says that you're trustworthy. Do people understand you as being a person of integrity? Or are you not trustworthy because you say one thing and you change? Your yes can change and become a no. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 21, Paul says this, "For we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men." We live in an age where people like to define themselves. And it is as long as it doesn't matter what people, it doesn't matter what other people think of me. It doesn't matter what people in this church or people in my family, it doesn't matter. I'm just going to define myself. For Christians, it's not so. We're in a church family. And if we're in church family, then the church is the one who judges us. So it is imperative upon us to live and sustain and maintain a life of integrity in the sight of men. Even unbelievers. That's the first thing, that he's a trustworthy man. The second is that the love between him and the church is tangible. The love between Epaphroditus and the church is tangible. Look at verse 26. "For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. Here we get the reason that Paul sends Epaphroditus back to the church. And it is an amazing tale of mutual love and care within the church. Epaphroditus falls ill near to death during the time that he is with Paul in Rome. He falls ill. He nearly dies. The Philippian church gets wind of that back in Philippi. They hear of his illness and they are terribly distressed. And Epaphroditus hears that they have heard that he is ill and are distressed because he is sick. And then he gets distressed. And then Paul sees Epaphroditus' distress and Paul is distressed. And so Paul says, oh, okay, you're distressed because they're distressed because you're sick. And now I'm distressed because you're distressed because they know that you're distressed. So I'm going to end all of this distress by sending him back. It's an amazing tale. You can't fake this stuff. You can't fake this love. People amongst one another in the church, loving one another in such a way that if somebody is unwell, it feels as if I'm unwell. When there's something wrong in somebody's life within the church, it feels like it's happening to me. What an amazing tale of love. What an amazing tale. And then Epaphroditus sort of fords his own pain by getting distressed. He's, you know, if you're unwell, one of the worst things you could do is become stressed about something. Right? If you're trying to recover, you need to recover, be fine. But now he's trying to recover from this illness, and now he's on top of that, he's distressed because they're distressed. The love is tangible. The love is real. It is not fake. It is not surface. It is not superficial. There is a true care and love for one another in the church. And this is something that is wonderful to emulate, something that is wonderful to aim to imitate as a church collectively, to love one another deeply from the heart. And the theme of the letter is to love one another and shun selfish ambition and pride. In Paul's mind, the enemy for this kind of love, the enemy is selfish ambition. That's the enemy. How do you ensure that you love your church members deeply from the heart? Relinquish your self-ambition. Relinquish the conceit that sometimes springs up. Relinquish, fight against it, war against this idea in my head that I should be up there, I should be the person that everybody is thinking about. Rather, do what the Lord Jesus says when he says that the Gentiles lord it over them. That's how the Gentiles show that somebody is greater. The Gentiles lord it over them. There's hierarchical structures. There's a senior this, and then the senior this, and then there's a vice president, and then the president, and then there's chairman on top of it. That's how Gentiles organize their hierarchical structures of greatness. But not so for you. The greatest among you will be the least. The greatest among you, he says, in Matthew, he says, the greatest among you will be your slave. That's how we cultivate this kind of love, relinquishing selfish ambition and pride. And then the last thing to note about his life as we near the close is that he risked his life for the gospel. He risked his life for the gospel. In fact, the word used there is he gambled his life for the gospel. Look at verse 29. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. How did he risk his life? How did Epaphroditus risk his life? Traveling from Philippi to Rome back then was anywhere between 1,100 to 2,500 kilometer journey, depending on the journey, on the route taken, which translates to about 6 weeks on foot, also depending on whether or not he uses the route that has sea, so he can use a boat. But he's traveling a lot of the time on foot. Now you can imagine the dangers there. He's got money with him. traveling to Rome to take care of Paul. You can imagine the dangers of walking on foot this whole route. Some of these dangers Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, the text that we looked at a bit earlier. He says that they are always in danger from robbers, always in danger from wild beasts, always in danger from diseases. And then another way that he risked his life was he was in danger from Caesar. Paul was Caesar's prisoner. And at any point, Paul could be executed, and those associated with Paul along with him. So him traveling to Philippi, leaving his family there, going to Paul and associating with this prisoner, this enemy of the empire, could get him in trouble. What a man. What a life. A man who considers the needs of others better than his own life. It was potentially real that he was going to die. It was not, oh, it might happen, you know, you might win the lotto. No, it wasn't that far-fetched. It was a real thing. It was a real danger that these people faced on this route from Philippi to Rome and being associating with this prisoner. These were real dangers, and the probability was high. But he considered not his life. He considered the needs of the church. The church wants to take care of Paul, and he considered the needs of Paul. Paul needs somebody to take care of him. So he said, I will go. Send me. What a man to emulate. As we think through our life's decisions, as we think through how to serve, let us also consider Epaphroditus' challenge. What role, for the sake of Christ's interests, plays in our life's plan? What role does risk, for the sake of Christ's interests, play in our life's plan? Is our life designed for complete, no risk, minimized completely so that I could live a comfortable life and be taken on a soft cushion to heaven? Or do we have a space in our planning for risk so that the gospel can go forward? And this could translate into many different areas. But the life of Epaphroditus calls us and says to us, do not live for yourself. And this is the theme of the letter. Do not live for yourself, but live for Christ and his people. So there you have it, dear friends. Two men, by the grace of God, who lived lives worthy of honor. And if you noticed, echoing through both of these men are qualities found in Christ Jesus. These men are exemplary. Paul begins this whole section here by calling the Philippians to follow the humility of Christ, and then he uses these two men as example of what it looks like to follow the humility of Christ. This is the main reason why this section here is not at the end of the letter. Normally, Paul has these kinds of sections where he's talking about what's going to happen, I'm going to send such and such, I'm going to do this. He puts that at the end of the letter, but here he puts it right under the section where he has spoken about the humility of Christ. So what should emulate, what we should be hearing is, when I'm thinking about how to live a humble life, considering the interests of others, I should consider the life of Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples. Dear friends, we would do well to imitate these men. Let's pray. Dear Lord in heaven, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy and kindness in sending us Christ, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself so that we might share in the joy of being heirs alongside with him. Dear Lord, we pray that for all of us, each and every one of us here who follow Christ, that this would be the banner on our foreheads, that we would be people of humility, we'd be people of self-sacrifice, we would be people, Lord, who consider the interests of Christ more than our own. Help us this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.